Phil Connors. You remember the name? He's an arrogant and egocentric weatherman from Pittsburgh. And he is assigned to cover the annual Groundhog Day event in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. Bet you never thought you'd hear Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania in a sermon, did you? And he's accompanied by his producer and his cameraman, and he reluctantly heads to the small town because he's a pretty self-obsessed person. And after a disinterested report on the festivities, Phil awakens the next morning to find that, oh, it's Groundhog Day all over again. Confused and disoriented, he initially believes it's a prank or a mistake. However, he soon realizes that he is trapped in a time loop, and he is reliving February the 2nd repeatedly with no escape. And no matter what he does, whether it's rob the bank or drive his car off a cliff, he's trapped in this endless loop of the same day, where the same events happen to him over and over and over again. Ned Ryerson! See it? It's amazing. Every night, he goes to bed, and every following morning, he wakes up again at 6 a.m. with the radio alarm clock. Who has those anymore? 90s films. And the radio's alarm clock playing Sonny and Cher's I Got You, Babe. I wonder if any of you this morning got some Groundhog Day vibes as we read chapter 20, especially after we heard chapter 12 read even earlier from Dave. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have been on quite a journey with Yahweh. Plenty happens between chapter 12, our first reading, and chapter 20, our third reading. The timescale stretches over 20 odd years. And if you've been following along in our sermon series, you'll have heard of all the things that they get up to. Perhaps we could understand that their younger selves back in, younger relatively speaking, when he was 75, but relatively younger and relatively inexperienced on his walk with Yahweh. Perhaps we could understand that their younger selves back in chapter 12 struggled to trust God, because they were relatively ignorant of God's faithfulness back then. But no excuses in chapter 20, right? They've had 20 odd years of living for the Lord. How on earth could they do it again? They have over and over again, in those 20 odd years, seen many wonderful answers to prayer, many miraculous proofs of God's care and protection. Their faith has stood many tests, and God has never, ever failed them. And now, finally, when they're just about to realize the answer to God's promise of a son, that's a small spoiler for next week, by the way, here they are, full of faith, full of maturity, falling back into old, sinful, untrusting patterns of behavior. Which brings us to our first point. Abraham sins again. So they're heading south in chapter 20. We're not told why, but they obviously had reason enough to be there. The reason is not important, so Moses doesn't include it. And even though Sarah is 90 years old, clearly, Abraham has concerns about how King Abimelech will handle her presence. I mean, when she was 70-odd, the pharaoh in Egypt thought she was beautiful. So she's clearly, she's a 10 in modern parlance, okay? She's a catwalk model. She's a very attractive female. And even perhaps at 90, Abraham's still a bit concerned as to how Abimelech will handle her presence. We need to understand that in the culture of the time, kings were all powerful, and often wives were provided to other powerful rulers to cement political relationships. This is a pattern we see in other places in Scripture. And so, to illustrate it, later on in chapter 26 of Genesis, Esau is going to take a Hittite wife. And in 1 Kings 3, we hear that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Even our modern royals have done this in the last few hundred years. They form allegiances by marrying other members of other royal families. So, not so uncommon. And if the king of the land, back in Abraham's day, made the suggestion that you gave up a female for him to enjoy as his wife, you didn't really have the option to say no. So perhaps Abraham feared Abimelech would act accordingly, because by this stage, Abraham is a very wealthy chieftain. And obviously, God is getting Sarah's body ready physically to be able to bear a son in a year or so's time. And so clearly there's some biological things happening. Anyway, regardless of his motive, it seems Sarah and Abraham were correct to factor in the risk of Abimelech paying Sarah some attention, because that's exactly what happened. Reacting to that circumstance, sadly, Abraham relied on his human ingenuity and indeed deception to try and protect Sarah, even after everything God had taught him. You could say that he was walking by faith. No, you could say he's not walking by faith, but he's walking by fear. It was indeed technically true, as he's explained to us in verse 12, that Sarah was his sister. Well, it's sort of a half-truth, that, because she's in fact a half-sister. They share the same father. But clearly the intent was to deceive, even though he's only giving partially true statements. And he's convinced himself, hasn't he, that half-truth and silence about the fact that she's actually his wife was more acceptable, more virtuous, than telling an actual untruth. You know, he's like, I haven't lied. Are you ever tempted to justify sin yourself in similar ways? Do you put a spin on circumstances or the motives of your heart so that your sin feels less unacceptable? You hide some of the truth. You hide some of the inconvenient bits and just look at the good bits and go, well, this sin's sort of okay. Beware the lawyer of your sinful heart. It will happily convince you down dark paths that end in destruction. Look, let's not beat around the bush here. This sin of deception is a major failure in Abraham's life. As we're going to see shortly, there were consequences to this sin, as indeed there are always consequences to sin. Once Abraham and Sarah had committed to the lie, it was really, really hard to back out of it. And so just like back in chapter 12, the consequences of their foolish lack of trust in God, their desire to deceive, the consequences get wider and wider, like when you lob a stone into a pool and the ripples spread out on the surface. You can't stop them, can you? Once the stone's in, the ripples are rippling out. The consequences ripple out into our surroundings. These sorts of sins, the sins that we commit again and again, the ones we have a weakness for, are sometimes called besetting sins. The name comes from the AV translation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which says this: therefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And from that, people now talk about besetting sins. And they are referring to sins, not sins that are a one-time occurrence, but those sins that are repetitive and habitual. They're often highly personal sins, sometimes unique to you as an individual, based on your personal weaknesses or your life experiences. Well, they're definitely bad because they repeatedly hinder our spiritual growth and our relationship with God. Stop for a moment and think about your weaknesses, your habits. Can you identify your besetting sins? Perhaps the Holy Spirit is whispering some of them into your heart right now. But more than likely, you're already well aware of them. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know what your besetting sins are. Believers often recognize these sins and struggle with feelings of guilt and frustration over their inability to overcome them. And because we're sinners, we can sometimes excuse them or downplay them. But like Abraham and Sarah, if we continue in them, we will reap the negative consequences of them. To choose to sin is to choose to suffer. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 encourages you to cast them off. But that can often be harder to do. They can, the word the NIV uses, is it, they entangle us. That's a good word. And I know I'm not very modern because I don't have Bluetooth headphones, but like that task of untangling the knotted headphone leads. You know, it was a nice, neat loop, and I put it in my pocket, and then a second later, it's suddenly this impossible to undo tangled mess. That's sometimes what our sin can do to us. Sometimes these sins are locked deep in our hearts. Sometimes these sins are literally hidden away behind closed doors. But often our besetting sins are screamingly obvious to our family or our fellow church members. But let me ask you a question. Do your fellow church members know what you struggle with? Have you shared your besetting sins with even just one discipleship partner so that they can be supporting you and praying for you through your struggles? Because struggle we must. Let's do some heart work together. We must be casting off our sins. So let's get into the habit of regular self-examination. As you grow and change and steadily conquer sin in your lives, you're likely to see new sins uncovered that were previously masked. That's certainly been my experience of living for 40 years as a Christian. I encourage you to regularly examine your life to identify potential besetting sins. When you see them, confess these sins to God, seeking as you do the forgiveness and the cleansing that is promised in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. And whilst you do that, you must turn away from the sin. If there is a place or a thing or a pastime or a person that causes you to fall into the sin, real repentance will sometimes involve literally running away from the situation that tempts you into the sin. And as you do that, rely on the Holy Spirit for strength and for guidance. And look, you will get better at all of the above the more you practice spiritual discipline and accountability. It's also true that people who read the Bible regularly are stronger in Christ and get better at resisting sin. People who are actively involved in discipleship within a community are better at resisting sin and grow more quickly than people who smile and hide their struggles. Which sort of Christian are you being this morning? Are you actively involved in that struggle of discipleship to disentangle your life from sin? Or are you smiling and hiding it? God knew what he was doing when he orchestrated a similar set of circumstances in Genesis chapter 20 compared to chapter 12. God continues to bring situations upon us so that we should see our sin and so that we should turn to him, that we should trust him and realize that he will protect us. These repetitive cycles highlight for us our besetting sins, but they also point us to a solution, which is complete trust and faith in God. And when you inevitably fail, as Abraham did, as you will sometimes, because none of us are perfect this side of heaven, you must remember God's grace. In Jesus, if you belong to him, you will find forgiveness and the power to overcome sin. Struggles with besetting sins do not mean you are not a Christian. Assurance is found not in our obedience, but in the promises of God and the completed work of Jesus Christ. Speaking of God's grace brings us to our second point. We've seen that Abraham sins again. Now see that God responds with mercy, grace, and justification. God responds with mercy, grace, and justification. Look, when one of his people falls into sin, God isn't distant or disengaged. No. He cares. He hurts. He knows. Here, God has specifically chosen Abraham for a special purpose. He's the father of a great nation. Not just the physical nation of Israel, God's Old Testament people, but also the father of all those who believe and have faith. And so if you're a Christian today, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. And so Abraham had a very important role to play in the unfolding history of salvation. But all that fails if Abraham fails. If Sarah is no longer Abraham's wife, but is instead a mere concubine in Abimelech's harem. So God needs to step in and sort out the mess. This theme is taken up for us in Psalm 105, which Tracy read for us earlier. Recall the last few words of that reading, verses 12 to 15. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. God allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. God was at work. The fault was Abraham's, but the solution was God's. Have you ever wondered at that? Have you ever been amazed at how God constantly shows up with solutions for us? That God should step into human society, that God should step into our humanity just so that he can sort out our mess? Does that not thrill your heart? What an amazing God. And God is not slow to act or indeed flummoxed by Abraham's folly. He is Almighty God after all. There is no other God like him. Get a big picture of God from this passage. He holds the small details of all of our lives in the palm of his hand. It is nothing for him to steer circumstances to his design. He has a promise to keep, and keep it he shall. So before Abimelech can even touch Sarah, the Lord supernaturally intervenes, verse 3, and speaks to Abimelech in a dream. Do you see the irony here? It's God himself that spills Abraham's secret to Abimelech. He's not on Abraham's side in that respect. He's outing him. He's giving him away. Sometimes through his mighty providence, God will surface details of your transgressions in the most embarrassing ways to flush out your sin. It's inconvenient and embarrassing and much more common than you think. Abimelech has a good answer to God for his actions, and God agrees with him that he's not done anything wrong before the Lord, not least because the Lord restrained him. Verse 17 suggests that the restoration at the end included some healing for Abimelech, which we're not told earlier on, but kind of the implication is there. It kind of points to that God had prevented him from consummating a relationship with Sarah. It's not explicit, but that's a clear implication. So we can see the power and the reach of the living God. And if that wasn't enough, verse 18 tells us that God also closed the wombs of all the females of his household. And that's kind of God underlying his point, isn't it? Like, they weren't the women of the promise. None of Abimelech's household's females were going to have a child from Abraham. But if he's closing one womb, he's closing all of them. He's kind of underlining his power and he's emphasizing his capability. He's leaving you and I in no doubt that he is at work, that there is no limit to his power and his control over our human lives. God can powerfully shape your circumstances, my circumstances, to achieve his will. Do you doubt that? Because he can. Have you seen that at work in your life? Do you recognize the fingerprints of Almighty God in your circumstances? Perhaps in your history? Moses, our author here, is piling on the irony in this chapter. Don't miss the ultimate irony of Abimelech's behavior here. So Abraham, the righteous man of God, is acting like a heathen and deceiving people. Whereas Abimelech, the heathen, he's acting with a clear conscience and clean hands. Moses really wants to see us to see the contrast between these two people. In fact, Moses wants to point out to you the absurdity of Abraham's behavior as somebody who should have been trusting God. He wants to show you a bad example so that you don't follow his path. Even the unbelieving kings are showing Abraham up. What a foolish thing for him to have done. Beware your sin causing you to lead lives that are worse than the pagans around you. Because guess what? That will surely destroy your witness. Verse 8 onwards is the morning after the night before, like no other that Abimelech has ever experienced. Because the living God himself came to him in a dream. That's a night he would remember for the rest of his life. So after a hasty consultation with his officials, he summons Abraham to the royal court for him to give an account of his actions. This is like going to the House of Lords and having the Supreme Court. This is no small thing. And right there and then, Abraham realizes he is well and truly busted. His sin has been surfaced for literally all the kingdom to see. This is front page of the tabloids public. Don't be surprised if God does the same with your sin. Because ultimately, this is God's way with his recalcitrant believers. And yet, when the sin surfaces, God doesn't do it with anger or in a vindictive way. Can you see the mercy here in how God deals with Abraham? God and Abimelech do not treat Abraham as his sin deserves. Hallelujah. That's what mercy is. Not getting the punishment that you deserve. Abraham is not executed. He is not cast into the deepest, darkest dungeon, never to see the light of day ever again. No. According to the special instruction of God, verse 7, Abraham gets Sarah back, and she's undefiled. That's the least he could have expected. What mercy God shows to Abraham. What wonder of God's restoration to the mess that Abraham had made. I can testify to you that when God surfaces sin, he does it with mercy, with just enough shame to work his purposes, just enough humiliation to enable you to see your sin without destroying you. The mercy of God. But we're not finished there. As well as mercy, there is grace at work here. So, if mercy is not getting the punishment that you do deserve, grace is getting the riches that you don't deserve. And here is Abimelech, verse 14, the injured party in this, the one who was deceived, the one who has a right of restitution. Abimelech is the one lavishing sheep and oxen and servants upon Abraham. He doesn't deserve them. Abraham screwed up. But God in his grace so works the circumstances that through his human failure, God's plans are prospered. God's people are blessed. Abraham even gets the metaphorical keys to the city. He gets an open invitation to avail himself and his many herds and flocks of any of Abimelech's land and resources, verse 15. That's a phenomenal right when you've got that much livestock. This is the economy of the Almighty God, that heinous actions committed by sinful men can unwittingly be God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, used by God to eternally bless his people for all time. God is good at this. So instead of condemnation and destruction, God shows mercy and grace in dealing with Abraham's sin. And God will show you mercy and grace when you come to him in forgiveness, for forgiveness. But look, there's another outcome as well. Look at verse 16. Here, Moses records Abimelech addressing Sarah. Now, you've just read that and not thought anything of it at all, because we happily chat male to female in our society. Because, you know, women's lib, equality and all that. But I suggest to you that this is a most unusual thing. Abraham is the feudal head. He's the man. And in that culture, men deal with men. And yet Abimelech deals directly with Sarah. Now, there's limits to what he does, because he doesn't give her the money. But he talks to her, and that would be very unusual. And verse 16 points to something wonderful, something amazing, which you probably didn't see. We've seen mercy, we've seen grace, but look, now we see restoration, or to use a better biblical word, justification. Because Abimelech tells Sarah that he's given Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver that are for Sarah. They're hers. That is not an inconsiderable amount of money. We don't know exactly how much, but it's a lot. It's non-trivial. It would make her, again, extremely unusual for the day, independently wealthy. What is it for? It is to publicly state that she is vindicated, she is exonerated, she is absolved. His words in the Hebrew literally mean a covering for the eyes. Publicly and substantially, Abimelech wanted everyone to see that her honour and status were being re-established, that she has been found innocent by the royal court. Her personal wealth, very unusual in a society of the day for a woman to hold, would speak vividly of that truth. So Abimelech has done an amazing thing for Sarah. He has justified her in the eyes of everybody. And this is a beautiful picture for us of what Jesus does for his people on the cross. He atones for our sin. He justifies us in his Father's royal court, so that despite still being sinners, his people are seen as righteous, as holy in God's sight, justified, legally fit for heaven, with all shame and guilt removed from our record and our reputation. What an amazing thing. Abimelech paid for Sarah's justification with pieces of silver. And Jesus paid for the justification of his people with his shed blood. His blood brings not just justification, but salvation from God's wrath against our sin, and therefore peace with God. You need that justification. You must have it if you're going to stand before God. It's available, but only in Jesus and only for his people. Come to him today and receive that. Got one last observation as we wrap this up. Shown mercy, grace, and justification, Abraham has one last duty to perform. God specifically told Abimelech in verse 7 to ask Abraham to pray for him so that he might not die. Abimelech, because he's done a bad thing in God's eyes, needs a priest. He needs a prophet to pray for him, to cleanse him from his errors. Because Abraham was God's special agent of blessing to the nations, he had a unique role to play. Now, I'm not suggesting that God has given you the same role as Abraham. You're not going to be the father of a mighty nation. But by your providential circumstances, you are God's special agent to some people. Who are the people who you live with, who you work with, or who you're related to? Think of them now. These are the people whom God has put within your faith remit, within your Christian orbit. Most obviously, some of you are parents with small children for whom you are the Christian example. And you have a special responsibility to pray for your children. And all the other people in your life are people whom God has specifically placed into your lives. Remember how much control God has over circumstances? There are no accidents in God's providence. All those people, family, friends, neighbors, work colleagues, they all look at our faith, our actions, our values. You can have influence for God if you live a holy and a virtuous life. You can be an agent of blessing when you pray for them and witness to them and love them. And surely you are charged to pray for them, to live righteous and holy lives before them, because you too are a prophet, just like Abraham was. You are a priest for them. So, Abraham sinned again, and God showed mercy, grace, and justification. The next time you find yourselves tempted to fall into your particular besetting sin, remember Abraham. Remember God's mercy, God's grace, and God's justification. And perhaps you will be able to break out of your Groundhog Day cycle of constant sinning. No more Ned Ryerson. If you do, you will only do it through the power and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, relying solely and totally on Jesus Christ for your righteousness before Almighty God, who can and will protect and shepherd his people to their eternal rest. Amen.